Hebrews in the ninth chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. It's almost like a couple of introductions. They're short and brief, but there's two things I'd like to say, and so here we go. This concerns the tabernacle service and the sanctuary, and this is a parable, and that's what we find out in this chapter. It's teaching us, teaching them. Paul uses it, the Spirit of God leading him, to teach them what it represented. The topic that began in chapter 8, and we're in this, in the middle of it, goes through at least to the end of the 10th chapter, if I understand it correctly, is we have such an high priest. And so that's explained in these chapters. Beginning in the 7th chapter, Paul began to describe Christ's high priestly office. And there he said that it is, in my words, is taught there, it's preeminent, it's perfect, it's promised, and it's perpetual. And in the 8th chapter, he showed Christ to be the minister of the sanctuary, the holy place, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. These words are intended to help lead his, notice, baptized, believing, church-related Jewish brethren away from the old service and under the old covenant so that they might appreciate Christ's service to God for them as the man appointed over the house of God, high priest forever, chapter 10, verse 21. Now, I mentioned this term for the first time. I don't know how long it's been since I used it. I mentioned the priesthood of the believer. I'm hoping that we'll start seeing this more. It's kind of incidentally there, I think, if we just think about the words that are being said by the Apostle Paul to these brethren. There is a priesthood of the believer. This priesthood is the holy services of the membership of this church. And if you're a part of another church, that's where you serve the Lord in that priestly function. This priesthood is the holy services of this membership in this church. That's part of that introduction. Here's the other. And then we begin. It could also be said that from chapter 7 to the present chapter, that Paul proved that there is another legitimate, unchangeable priesthood which their father Abraham. Now that's an important figure to them. It is to us, but especially so to these Jewish believers. There is one which their father Abraham and their beloved King David in Psalms 110 acknowledged. So they've got to see this. It's important. And there is in high priest ministering in the very presence of God in a physical body that God prepared for him so that he could offer gifts and sacrifices as a mediator, as the mediator of a better new covenant that is established upon better promises. Promises like these. They're in the 8th chapter, verses 11 and 12. I didn't understand it as I should then. They're the I wills. These are the promises. And Christ is the mediator of this covenant. I will put my laws into their minds. That's a promise. I will write my laws into their hearts. I will be to them a God. I will that they shall be to me a people. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. We can relate. I will remember no more their sins and their iniquities. The promises, six of them, beautiful. And so now in this ninth chapter, Paul shows the brethren that the tabernacle was a parable until the time when this was corrected by the coming of Jesus Christ, which is in verse 9 and 10. So at verse 1, then verily, truly, it is so, the first covenant had also ordinances. And I think of ordinances, I think of requisites of divine service and a worldly, earthly, ordered sanctuary, holy place. Then, or so, marks the time he left off in chapter 8, verse 13. It marks the time before the old covenant became old and geriatric, is the Greek underlying that. It began to have problems because of its age. You see, kind of like old people. And the covenant had come to that place. Also, the first covenant had rules or requisites of divine service, earthly sanctuary, holy place in which to serve. Now, those of you that have been faithful to follow along with the lessons given on Wednesday evenings, every member of this church has the opportunity to do that. Even when you can't be present, you should be following along because you're missing half of the church's services in a year. That's not good. And this is just a Band-Aid. But if you're not following along, some of the things that I'm saying, you just can't appreciate them. We've taken us through the book of we've done Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we're almost halfway through the book of Numbers. And these things are there. And we're ready to understand them more so if we've been following along. If we haven't, you're in La La Land. Spiritually, as far as a church member of this, you're just in La La Land. Well, you just come and have fellowship. You just sing good songs and you just go home and you do your business as you've always done. And this just doesn't really have any meaning to you. You're not appreciating. You're not learning to appreciate what Christ has done. Follow along. Paul now considers the tabernacle with its two compartments. Two. You know what they are? You should. The first part is the holy place, called the sanctuary. The second was the holiest of all. You should know this by now. He considers these two compartments, each having its own furniture, its own ministers, its own times for ministering, and how these things should lead them, these Jewish brethren, to understand the present order of things under the new covenant. So look, for there was a tabernacle. Remember that? The tent in the wilderness? It was an ugly thing out there in the middle of the camp of Israel. You had the Levites camped around, the Aaronic priesthood to the east just in front of it. And you had the 12 tribes of Israel far off out there. That's the setup. And you see this tabernacle. That's what he's talking about. There was a tabernacle made. The first. In other words, the first compartment there, wherein the first room was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or holy place. We just mentioned it. Now, I'm not going to go into this. I really can't say much more than I noticed that the altar of incense is not there. And I don't know why. I don't know why. But it's not mentioned. It was also in the room there when you came into the tent, directly in front of the veil in the sanctuary, not in the holiest of all. Don't confuse it. I've done this for years. I confuse it with what's coming with the golden censer. It is not the same thing. Anyway, it's not mentioned. Now, in verse 3, you come, if you have the mental image, you're now going to move past. You went through one curtain called the door, a veil, and then about several cubits ahead, 20, you're going to see a very heavy, beautiful veil, and there behind it is another compartment. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And so when he explains it, which had what? It had the, for its service, it had an instrument called the golden censer. Everything in there was gold. And so the censer is said to be gold. It's a fire pan. And in it, the high priest would put his coals that were taken from off the altar, brazen altar of incense, put it into the fire pan, this golden censer, and he would take hands full of special incense called perfume in Exodus 30, and he's going to move in to this special place, and he's going to fill the room with all this smoke from this very special perfume and cover the mercy seat. Atone is the word, kafar, the mercy seat with all this smoke. And then he's going to proceed through the rest of the service of taking the blood of a bull, and he's going to come back in with a bowl, and he's going to take and sprinkle it upon this, we're going to have described, a mercy seat upon it, and forward, eastward, seven times for him and his house, Aaron and his family. And then he'll go back out, and he's going to go get the goat, one of the two that will be out there, and the goat that will be slain, he'll take that blood, and he'll do the same thing, and he'll come in, and he'll take that blood, sprinkle up on what we're going to read about, the mercy seat, and forward, eastward. And this took two or three trips that he would do that, but the first thing he did was he offered the incense. But you see in verse 4, he had the golden censer. And here we have the only piece of furniture that's in there. It's two parts. And the Ark of the Covenant, a box. Notice, overlaid round about, all over, with gold. It was made of acacia wood. In the scriptures, it's called shittim wood. It is a very durable wood. It's just full of types concerning Jesus Christ. We can go into all that, but for the moment, let's just consider this piece of furniture being described. Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was three things. The golden pot that had manna, the bread of life, picturing Christ. And Aaron's rod that budded, he is everlasting life. And the tables of the stone, he is the kept law of God. All of that, you can just go into many lessons over these things. But those three items were inside this box. Now we get to the top of the box. It was traditional, all the sides and the bottom, and it was so big, all of that's described in Exodus. And then, but it's opened. It has a lid, and that's this, verse 5. Over it, that is, over the golden Ark of the Covenant was what? The cherubims of gold overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, I've always thought that that meant the Spirit of the Lord hadn't revealed to him what all of this meant, especially the mercy seat. But that's not what he's saying. And I'm going to do the same thing this morning. I can't go into all of the things related to the furniture that are there. I've got it, but I'm not going to bring it. We've done those things before. And like Paul, he can't take the time to deviate, to describe all of those things. It doesn't serve his purpose. He needs to get to the point. Stay with the context, and that's what we want to do here, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, on the one hand, verse 6, when these things were thus ordained, when they were prepared, when they were made or built, you're going back in your mind to Exodus, Leviticus, the priests, notice the plural, priests, they went in always into the first that we just read about. Remember, where the table of showbread and the candlestick are. He went into that first area of the tabernacle, which was called the holy place or sanctuary, doing what? Accomplishing the service of God. He was ministering. He and they were busy about the details that God had described to them in the law of Moses to be done. Every morning and every evening they went in there and they burned incense upon the golden altar of incense that was before that veil and separated between the sanctuary and the holiest of all. Every day they tended to the showbread, but once a week they'd replace, take off the old and bring on hot bread. Every day they had the showbread and they fellowship. All of that's around there. They had the light over here of the candlestick. They were tending to the light, the candle. They always to be kept full of oil and burning. All the seven branches burning. And many things. They tended to the offerings and the gifts that the people brought day in and day out, day in and out. That was their ministry. God appointed them to this. They were accomplishing the service of God. They were appointed to this service. So, plural priests. But, verse 7, on the other hand, into the second went the high priest. A single man, the high priest, alone, once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, which things I've already described to some extent concerning the sacrifices. He did that. He came alone once in the year into this place, otherwise called the holiest of all. Once every year, Leviticus 16, verse 2. First of all, we notice this about the high priest. Leviticus 16, verse 2. Matter of fact, you want to turn there. These scriptures come there because this is the chapter, one of the chapters that deals with what is called Yom Kippur. The Hebrew, the Jewish people have this special holiday. It's on the in the seventh month. 10th day of the month, every year, once a year, this holiday comes around. They still observe it, okay? And it's in the Old Testament. Leviticus 16 teaches a number of things about this special, very special time when the high priest would do his service and no one else. We want to notice in chapter 16, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, speak unto who? Aaron, thy brother. Warn him that he come not at all times. He doesn't just wander in here. He doesn't stumble. He doesn't come in whenever he feels like it. He come not at all times into the holy place, referring to holy hall, within the veil, so that we're clear, before the mercy seat. Don't go there, just when you think. Which is upon the ark. Why? That he die not. I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. We have talked about that in our lessons before. The high priest came at the appointed time into this place, verse 29 and 30 of Leviticus 16. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. This is an high day. It's called, in our term, be a holy day in Israel. Whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you, for on that day shall the priest, meaning the high priest, make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so he came alone on this special day and remained alone until his full service in that holiest of all was accomplished. That's very important. No one was in the tabernacle at all. Not even in the sanctuary. There was no one but the high priest in there in verse 17 of the same chapter, Leviticus 16. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, the high priest, goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. That is important. And they did this. It was a special service. Now, verse 8. Now, this part of the service, Paul is going to explain that the Holy Spirit was showing what? That the way into the holiest of all, and the idea is into the very service and presence of God, was at this point unrevealed. In other words, how may the people of God, people of the Lord, gain access to God? There's an understood problem. And so this is cleared up in what we read. The Holy Ghost, this signifying by the things that he's just shown, the difference between the priests coming in and doing their ministry in the holy place, the sanctuary, and that which we see the difference in just the high priest coming in, it signifies something. Shows that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, pointing out that by the unique manner of the high priest's approach to the holiest of all, it should be evident that the way into the holiest was not understood. The words, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing, seem to me to mean that as long as one sees only a literal tabernacle and a service there, they would never appreciate, as they should, Christ's function as their high priest. And what would happen, and what you see so often today, is because of a failure to understand that the tabernacle, all of that was a parable to teach a greater truth, and failing to see that, they confuse Christianity and Judaism together. You have all of that going on. It's very prevalent today. And Paul is leading them so that they come to appreciate the truth as it ought to be. Verse 9. It can be clear if we believe the word of God, if we'll receive the truth. And Paul was just very gently leading his Jewish brethren to understand Christ as they ought and get them clear of the old service and that old tabernacle idea and temple thing that was going on. Verse 10, which says, which, referring to the tabernacle, which was a figure. Greek, very difficult to understand. Parable. It's from the Greek. It's just a transliteration. A parable. Which tabernacle was a parable? For the time then present. Back then, it was a parable. In which time were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The first tabernacle was a parable, a figure at that time, which showed that the gifts and sacrifices related to it could not perfect the conscience of him that did the service, whether it was the giver, an Israelite, or the priest that was doing the offerings. Verse 10, which service of gifts and sacrifices stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal or external ordinances imposed on them, laid upon them until the time of reformation, till the time that it was corrected. And that time was when Jesus came. In other words, the the priest's entire service, the place where he served, how he served, was temporary. It was only meant to be temporary until the time of the coming of the high priest, Jesus Christ, who would correct that whole Old Testament system as it is stated in the following text. And here's the clearness of it. But Christ, being come and high priest, when? During his earthly ministry. It began there. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. Which, as Paul leads us to understand, that he should what? Offer up himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by means of a greater and more perfect tabernacle. A tabernacle is a tent. It's temporary. It's meant to be temporary. And it's referring to his body to be, which was he received, was prepared for him by the Lord. And virgin birth, all of that involved. He's the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. And he would offer himself for the sins of his people. Not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building or creation. Neither by the blood of goats and calves. Lay that stuff aside. Let's get to the real. But by his own blood, he entered in once. You're seeing what the high priest did? And here's Christ doing it. He entered in once into the holy place, being the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He entered in once into this place by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In other words, let's dispense with another weird thing that people have in their heads. I've been there. I know some that are still there concerning this matter of the Lord's blood. In other words, it was by his own blood that was the means that he came into the holy presence of God. Look, he was always in the presence of God. He's the Son of God. But he did this for us. He came into the holy presence of God for us in a human body. And he appeared before him, having completed our redemption, obtaining what is called eternal redemption for us. And here's some place where there's a bit of confusion. Listen prayerfully. Our Lord Jesus didn't have to take his blood into glory and into the presence of God. That's not what this scripture is teaching. The phrase by his own blood means that by means of his blood, he came into the presence of God as the man of God's own choosing, high priest of God, to represent us. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. There isn't a piece of furniture like that in glory where he was crucified and somehow captured his blood himself and took it into the presence of God and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. When he was smitten and when he was nailed, and when he was pierced in his side, the blood sprinkled upon him. And that's the means by which he came into the presence of God for us, you see. He's the mercy seat. It is by this singular act, one-time act, that he entered there into the very presence of God, where, by the way, no man in human flesh had ever appeared. The Son of God was always there in his presence. He's omnipresent, right? But he had never been there in a human form, and he's there now appeared in the presence of God for us in a human body. We do believe that he raised bodily from the dead, don't we? Well, we should. It's a Bible doctrine. He raised from the dead and appeared in the presence of God. When he raised, right after he had come out of the grave, out of that tomb, Mary Magdalene was there while it was yet dark, and she saw him. He said, "Don't touch me yet. I have not yet ascended into the presence of the Father. But you go tell my brethren that I'm going to appear before your God, my God." Tell them that. And then we know about 8 days later, he appeared to them, all of them, showed himself alive. "Thomas, come out of here. You doubted it was me. Touch me. See the nail prints. Put your hand to touch it with your fingers. It's really me. Thrust your hand into my side. It's I. I'm alive forevermore." He said that. He showed himself alive for us. This one-time act, he entered into the holiest of all for us to obtain eternal redemption. So verse 13 says, "For notice the comparison. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies or hallows to the purification," it's a noun, I want to emphasize it, "to the purification of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," remember he had the power of an endless life being the Son of God, "how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." You know, all of those things never changed a heart in the Old Testament. Never affected a change in the mind, hearts, and conscience of those that worshiped God there. It always worked externally. It was purification of the flesh. It was a temporary putting away of sins. But the blood of Christ, the shed by means of Christ's shed blood, and because he's the mediator of the New Testament, remember the I wills? We have received life. Our conscience is purged from dead works, purified to serve the living God. When the sinner receives the bestowment of the gift of life, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, his conscience is immediately sensitized before God. When the Spirit of God instructs the mind of that sinner through the preaching of the gospel that Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, that he offered himself for the sins of his people, that he came, he was crucified, he was put away in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, just as it had been prophesied hundreds and centuries earlier, and raised again from the dead after 3 days and on the third day. When he hears that for the first time in his life, he has what you call a sense of justification. He's justified. He's justified in his mind. He's been freed of the guilt and defilement, the pollution of his sins. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Why? Because he loved me so. And because he's the mediator of the New Testament, I received the promises of the Lord. Not everyone receives this. We're going to show you in just a second. He's justified now. And he's cleared of it all. It doesn't matter what we ever did. That's it's gone. Yes, the sinner sees himself as a sinner. But more, he sees Christ as atoning for his sins. The only atoning sacrifice for sins. The only means by which God is appeased for our crimes against him. Not to mention against everybody else. Our concern is against him. Against him. He knows he's forgiven. Why? And this really is what it just the best text, Acts 13:39, to show what I'm trying to say. And by him, the Lord Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, he's putting it in its proper place. The law only worked externally, couldn't change the minds of anyone. But the new covenant, it reaches down and it touches us. It brings us to life, and we see him as we've never understood before. In Romans 5:1, I think it's just kind of part of it. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have two men going up to the temple in Luke 18. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven. Notice the marked difference in their heart and minds. But smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified. Clear. He had a right mind. He was thinking right. He understood the Lord correctly. He understood himself. By the grace of God, I am what I am to this very day. Nothing I've done is all that he's done. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Which man do you suppose left there and served the Lord? Well, we know that one was involved in external service, but which one truly served the Lord? It's the publican. He understood Christ as he ought. Until then, the sinner cannot and will not serve God. He will not. And so verse 15, and this is as far as we're going today. I just want to this point, want to latch onto something. I know it's in the middle of everything, but my mind simply couldn't go any further. We're going to do that. This is the last verse. Verse 15, and for this cause, he, the Lord Jesus, the high priest of God, is the mediator of the New Testament. The same word for covenant. For this cause, to bring about this result, he is the mediator of the new covenant. I want to say it again, what those that covenant promises, what it was established upon, and it's this. I'll put my laws into the minds. Have you understood who he is? Do you understand him? You have a desire to follow him. Do you have that? I'll put my laws in your mind. There's an evidence here. You know, if we don't believe what he's saying, there's a good reason to say you don't know the Lord. Because he puts his laws into our minds. This is the result of what Christ did for us on the cross. I will write my laws into their hearts. We want to do the will of God. We love to do the will of God. He says, I will be to them a people. Who chose whom? So much emphasis on the human side. I chose him. Actually, put it where it is. He chose me. John said it. I loved him because he first loved me. He says, I will that they shall be to me a people. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will remember no more their sins and their iniquities. He says this, for this cause, he's the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption, notice this, of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ is, by means of death, the mediator. That they which are called, might receive eternal inheritance. I don't know if some of you are seeing it. Christ is obviously the central figure of the new covenant. And based on his, whether the child of God believes under the Old Testament dispensation or the new, they receive life. Under the Old Testament, the child of God didn't understand the same things. They didn't know the Lord's name like we know. We preach Christ Jesus. They didn't know that name, but they believed him. They trusted in God. They saw this. We have it so much more clearer for us now at this time. They didn't understand the same things or as clearly. It's obvious the parable, tabernacle was a parable. All of that was a parable. In parables, Jesus says, I spoke to them in parables because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And it's given to us that believe to understand the real, to be able to divide between things that are type and things that are real. And here we've been shown, beyond question, the clarity of Christ's high priestly office and that what he did for us, coming into the presence of God by means of his death, shedding his blood. The words for the redemption of the transgression seems to answer a question that the Jewish brethren here might have raised, which is, if the sacrifices didn't truly remedy sin, then what about those sins by the people of God when they were living and dying under that old covenant? The repetition of the sacrifices year after year raised the issue of sins again and again as actually being unsatisfied. Something's wrong. These always pointed to the one sacrifice that truly propitiated or atoned or appeased and satisfied God for sins. Now, you saw it, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What does that say? Paul teaches a limited atonement. That's right. By the words here, it necessarily means that Christ did not atone for the sins of every soul. It's not there. And it's very important we see it. And for them, what does that mean? Not every Israelite was considered under the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not every soul is atoned for sins. The atonement is applied only to some. And who are they? They are who? Whom? The called of God. Notice that. I mean, because he just flat out says that. And I hope we pay attention to words. But he says that they which are called, you see, He's telling, not all that are of Israel are Israel. You see? He's leading you to this understanding. not as though the word of God has taken none effect. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, as Christ died for the sins of his people that preceded his death on the cross, retroactive, he also died for the sins of his people that should come after his death. You see, the issue of sins was settled once and for all the elect of God when he died on the cross. Our faith after this is simply an acknowledgement of the truth. It's the experience that comes about. Christ's death was once for all it atoned for the sins of the whole lot of the people of God throughout all of human history. That atonement was applied to the first human pair. And in a type, by the way, you remember, I think most of you are familiar enough with Genesis chapter 3 to remember that after they had sinned and the Lord had dealt with them, that when he was finished, he covered them with coats of skins. That is a type for the atonement of Jesus Christ. Blood was shed, and their nakedness before the Lord was temporarily covered. Until when? Till Christ came and died on the cross, and it settled the issue of sins for them and all of us since. It atones for the very last of the called of God in the end of the world in Revelation chapter 22. You hear it? Come. Come. If you will, come. What is it? In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. He's atoned for your sins, and your coming will prove it. Come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst. Do you thirst? Do you thirst for Christ? Come. What are you waiting for? Come. Come believing. And whosoever will, do you want to come? Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The only reason that folks won't come is because they don't believe. And that fault's not with God, it's with us. Do you hear his voice? Did you hear him calling? Many of you have heard and come. You've come. You've come believing. You have proved that Christ atoned for your sins. His death is shown in the Bible as being applied to both sins retroactively, Romans 3:25, and here in this verse 15 in Hebrews 9, and prospectively in several other scriptures. And I could go into that even more, but I think we've shown that enough here. There aren't, and there isn't, any other means for coming to God. You can't do it on your own. You can't. How many have tried and failed? And they're in the pit of perdition for eternity. They're in hell. A real place. They're in hell. And when that's all done, when time is over, they'll still be there. And the Lord will bring them up. And he'll put them and cast them into a lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever and ever. You say, how is that possible? Well, I ask myself, how is it possible that there's a globe in the sky called the sun and it just keeps on burning? Because God put it there to do that. It ain't going out until it's all said and done. And it'll never go out for those that die without Christ. Never. Never. Come to Christ. Come believing. Repent of your sins. Come. Why wait? What are you waiting for? We've heard about the white knuckle confessions. You know what? Come and be saved. By the word of God, we say, it's right to say that Christ died for none but the called. I want you to notice these scriptures, and we're nearly finished. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, we want to see this word and how it's used, called the called of God. No, they're not perfect. They're not sinless. They're still sinners saved by the grace of God. But he's working in us to come away from that more and more and more. He works in our hearts to do differently, to do the will of God. In Galatians 1:6, Paul said to the Galatians, come into great error, doctrinal error. How horrible. But he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ. Wow. It's possible. But they were of the called. It's understood they were in a church relationship. They had repented of their sins. They had been baptized as they ought to have been. And they joined themselves on purpose to a body just like this one, called the churches of Galatia. Again, in the same book, verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul, what did he do? He confessed that God had called him to Christ and subsequent to that revealed his son, Jesus, to him. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, not for anything that I'd done. Now, I had some good teachers. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I was instructed. I'm schooled. I got all the letters behind my name. None of that matter. It has nothing to do with this. He called me by his grace. To what? Reveal his son in me. It's internal. It's not just external religion. It's internal. He revealed his son in me to an end. To preach Christ. All the children of God in 2 Timothy 1:9. Are saved by Christ's death and called into that experience. We limit salvation sometimes as thinking that's just what happens when you believe. Actually, salvation is eternal. It began in eternity with God and is going to go all the way through the other side to eternity again. He says here, who saved us? Who did? God did. And called us. Anyone that truly believes in Christ, they were called because of God, by him. Called us with an holy calling. Wow. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You know, it comes to mind. You saw this scripture today. It was in the Psalms, I think. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that has called you from darkness into his marvelous light. Wow, just quoting that was a miracle. I couldn't do that in 100 years. And it just came to mind. It's important. You know what's going on here? Christ has redeemed us. We're on the platform that isn't really here on the floor. It's in the heavenlies. We've come into the very presence of God. There's no veil dividing. We're worshiping in the presence of God. And we sinners saved by the grace of God. And in a special church relationship, we worship him. We offer spiritual sacrifices. This is no small thing. We ought to love when we come into the house of God. We ought to anticipate. We ought to look forward to coming into the house of God. To be with the saints. To fellowship. We are eating the bread. It's what's going on right now. I'm hoping that the Lord is feeding us the bread. We have fresh hot bread from the table of the Lord. We sit together with the Lord around us. He's in our midst. We can't see him. But he says, I'm walking in your midst. It's a holy fellowship. It is the believer priesthood. Don't think yourself no one important enough as a part of this church. We're all in this together. No big eyes and little U's. We're all under the great blessing of the high priest. He's ministering for us in heaven at this very moment. All of that's going on in the heavenlies. We're thinking too low sometimes. When we had this tremendous worship service today, and we sang these songs, you're talking about hearts that were filled up. It was all I could do. I do it on purpose. I just don't jump up. I probably scare everybody, including myself. And just say, praise the Lord. At the hearing, the praises of God coming from the people. They have an interest. Most of us have an interest. Most of us are coming to a place where we're really appreciating more and more what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about and what's involved in the service and his presence with us. Oh, brethren, it's the greatest thing. It's not even like this on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. It's not. This is the highest place to be. Is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calling, though. It's the central word in the golden chain of redemption. You can't take one away without destroying the whole thing. It's inextricably linked together. You got it all. Romans 8, 28 and 9. Notice this. Look at it. It's just beautiful. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. Called. He died for the called. That love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Now here you go. What? He knew me with love from eternity. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He has marked out our destiny beforehand. Pro horizo. He already has it marked out. You say, 2020 is hindsight. You know, you've heard that, right? I can't get it quite right. You know what I'm talking about, right? We look back as a child of God. And I tell you, you just have to bow your head. Thank God. Amen. The things that took place back then, now I can see clearer about what he did to bring me and you to this very place today. Now, we might fret about tomorrow, but it doesn't change anything. It's all marked out. It's marked out. It's done. He says so. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. He's working in us to that end. It's happening, brethren, it is. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, add this to it. Put it down. Put it in your pipe and smoke it if you have to. If you're having a hard time and choking on it, that's all right. Just believe it. Moreover, he did predestinate them. He also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. It's all done in the mind of God. We're just going through the actions. It's done. You know, it's going to be like positive. When Jesus comes, he's coming. When he comes, it's going to be like, wow, this was nothing. Nothing. I've got eternity in the presence of God and with his people. It's inexpressible, the things that are ahead for us because of Christ. Now, it's special because you are a priesthood unto God. There is a special place. We're not making this up. It's provable by the Word of God. A special place for the servants of God who bore with the abuses and the persecutions and all that because you chose to be identified with Christ in his church in time. I see it. You see it? Gates, 12 of them, made of a single pearl. Often I can almost see this grand concession as people watch. I'm almost certain it's going to be like this. There will be a grand procession, a procession of the saints of God that were in the churches throughout the ages. And there will be a line, and there will be all those who had not come in. And they'll be watching this. And you're going to see this magnificent, tremendous number of people walking in, I think, with the leaves in their hand, the palms in their hand. And they're going to go and sing in praises to God. And we're going to see the name of the Lord himself upon there. And you're going to see the 12 apostles' names on the bottom. Beautiful. And the gate, the walls are magnificent. And we're going to, one day, we're going to see it not just from a distance, but we're going to come up to it. And I guarantee you, we're going to watch. I can't imagine myself doing this. I can't imagine this. Looking up to the top, and I'm going in. I'm looking on a street of gold, pure gold, and like nothing has ever been so pure. Amen. And this is the city. It's glowing. It's wonderful. I believe it's the mansions that John talked about. But this is for those who serve Christ during the lifetimes, where they ought to serve him, how they ought to, with other sinners like us. Wow. We're going to see it. We're going to see this. We're going to be there. And we're never, once we walk in, you know what? As far as I know, we're never going to walk out. And the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory to it. It's constantly going to be flowing. And Christ, God is the light. There's no need of the sun or the moon, but he's the light of the city. I'm going to see him with my eyes. You're going to see him. I look forward to touching him. I think he's going to take time out because there's no time. It's an eternal day. We're going to see him. We're going to talk to him. I look forward to touching him. Hearing his voice, finally seeing stupid pictures on the houses and stuff. We're going to actually see him ourselves. All of that's for us. You know, when you talk about the call, he says, Jesus said it, and he was talking about those that will believe afterwards. He says, they shall hear my voice. It's positive. There's no question. They'll come to Christ. They'll hear my voice. There's no other atoning sacrifice. Christ died for us. If there were any other way, then Christ would have died in vain, for nothing. There is no other way. Do you believe? He's the Savior. He's the High Priest. He's why we're here today. He's why all this is going on. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, and praise the Lord. God bless you.